All right, everybody, if you're ready to get settled down a little bit, we'll get started in Genesis 25 tonight. Pretty sure we covered two chapters and two Wednesday nights. That will not happen tonight. So if I gave y'all false illusions of how fast we're going to run through the rest of Genesis, you can just table that because that's not going to happen.
We were rocking,
Pastor. We were rocking. There's a lot of stuff happening in Genesis 25, and the first half, a lot's happening, but it doesn't need a tremendous amount of explanation. The second half of Genesis 25, there's a lot happening that needs explanation. Also, it's probably a good time to make a comment that if you're aware of how many chapters there are in the book of Genesis, if we make it halfway through 25 tonight, we'll be halfway through Genesis. It's only taken us a year and a half, roughly. Trying to figure out where the good breakpoints are. There's really 1, 2, 3 breaking points in the text tonight, but there's a good spot to stop kind of almost exactly in the middle of this text. So let's just see how the Lord leads, and we will... I feel very pretty confident we'll make it through the first 18 verses for sure. So let's read through those. And I want to read you something that I found from Stephen Lawson, who's done a good exposition of Genesis himself and some interesting things around this text and around genealogies and generations in general. So if you'll go with me to Genesis 25, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. And she bore to him Zimram, Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Now Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Leuman. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. And he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, that he lived 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of days. And he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham bought from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Now it happened after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant woman, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names and the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes, according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes towards Assyria, he settled in the face of all his brothers. Let's pray. Father, we come to a text tonight and we are moving beyond the story of Abraham, which we have been with for quite some time now. Nearly half of what we've studied in Genesis to this point has detailed and chronicled the life of Abraham. And we know how important Abraham is to the three monotheistic religions in the world. God, we've learned much. We've gained much understanding about who you are, more importantly, and how you used Abraham. God, as we venture out from beyond that and continuing in your word, pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truths that you would want us to see. Even in the midst of one of these has so many names and genealogy type implications, there's much to be gained. God, I ask you to be with us during this time, that you would bless our time together, that we do all that we do in honor and glory to you. In Christ's name, amen. I heard Stephen Lawson one time when I was reading back through something he wrote, made a comment when he was reading through one of these texts that has, Stephen Lawson has quite a good sense of humor too, by the way, if you've never listened to him. His laugh's a little funny, but he's got a really good sense of humor. And he's reading through one of these long genealogies and this list of all these names, and he stops and he kind of laughs at himself. And he says, boy, it sounds like I'm reading off the roll call at a homeschool convention or something with some of these names. And he starts laughing at himself and almost can't catch it. And he says, okay, just had a little humor in there. I'm like, yeah, but these names are not the kind of names we'd hear in a homeschool convention around here. But something that did jump out to me, and something I knew I'd heard Lawson say something before. I couldn't remember if it was in this text or not, but this is from not too long ago. I'm going to read, bear with me, because this is a little longer than I would normally read from somebody else, but he is saying that this chapter, especially down to verse 27, but broadly speaking, the larger portion of this chapter is talking about generations and generations after generations. In the first three verses, we traverse three generations beyond Abraham. Now, once we get to the end of it, we start dealing specifically with Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. But until we get to that point, he's talking about generations. Let me read something that I think is quite interesting. Let's see, here we go. The emphasis here, primary emphasis here, until we get to verse 27, is one generation to the next generation. And we see how one generation comes onto the scene for a period of time. It has its moment on the stage of history until only to soon exit, and God has the next generation ready to step in. This is similar to something we said a couple of weeks ago, right, when we were talking about the penalty of sin and how it's not necessarily father to son, but on this generation, and we talked about the sins of our current generation, how it will follow our children and grandchildren, right? So he's talking that same kind of language. Not all generations are the same. Not all generations face the same challenges and problems. Not all generations have the same core values. Not all generations have the same ethics. Some generations are more faithful to God than other generations. Some generations rise higher and accomplish greater feats even for God than other generations. Some generations are blessed by God with strong leaders and strong preachers, and they usher forth generations of a Reformation or a Puritan age, a Great Awakening, the great mission century of the 19th century. And other generations lack strong voices, and especially strong men at the helm, and the witness and witness moral decline because of that very fact. Because there's a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of the Lord. He's actually got a book by that title that's fantastic. I've got it if anybody ever wants to read it.
What's about the
title, sir? Famine in the land. He's talking about a lack of strong biblical preachers in the world today, and how hungry God's people are for that, how desperately they need it. Not all generations are the same, and every generation has its own blind spots. Now, Lawson, Billy, he's around your age, I think, right? Or is he a little bit older?
He looks like he's older.
Yeah, he looks like he's older.
I guess he is.
Every generation has its blind spots. The generations previous to mine, the blind spot was racial prejudice. In my generation, in which I have grown up, it has been the same, racial prejudice, but we added abortion. But this generation faces its own blind spots as well, and are blind as a bat to homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism. And despite the changing of generations, certain things remain the same from one generation to the next. The human condition remains the same. The human dilemma remains the same. The divine solution remains the same. The gospel remains the same. Right and wrong remain the same. The standard for personal holiness remains the same. God's pattern for the family remains the same. And though it may change from one generation to the next, it never changes with God, and it never changes in heaven. I think there's a direct connection. He's talking about generations. He's talking about the next generation. We saw three in these first three verses. So, we've been talking about Abraham for quite a while now, right? Half of the chapters have been primarily focused around Abraham and his life and how God was using him. His death, it's almost like a speed bump in the road of the story we're reading. I mean, really? Why do you think that is? What is God saying to us through Moses? Why there's not more here for us about. Any thought? What is man, no matter how great that man is, no matter how much God uses that man dies. Man dies. Two things we often say in our culture that is guaranteed is what? Death and taxes. What does the Bible say the two things that's guaranteed? Death and the judgment. That's what Jesus said, right? Death and judgment. Those are the two dates that are fixed for everyone. The day of your death is fixed. The day of judgment is fixed. Now, Abraham took a wife. Her name was Keturah. She bore from Zimram and Jokshan and Medan, Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. So there's the third generation. Y'all catch that? From Abraham to the one to the next generation. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letishim and Leaman, and the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldai. All of these are the sons of Keturah. I should not have read those again because I did a pretty good job the first time around. I don't know why I stumbled through them a second time. So Abraham took a second wife. It's not certain. Scripture doesn't tell us when he took the wife. It does say now, so would that lead most of us to believe that was after Sarah passed away? Yeah. Any other thoughts? We feel pretty confident in saying that? I mean, it doesn't tell us specifically, so.
She was still a concubine, wasn't she?
That's the question mark there, is it not? That's the question mark. Did it reference her? Does anybody have something different in the translation in verse 6? But to the sons of the concubines. Now, we're going to get there in a minute. I'm just curious. Does it say concubines in everybody's translation? I did not go do a cross reference there, cross like I do sometimes, but everybody says concubines, huh? So I did look up, though, the word for wife. It doesn't always necessarily mean a wife. It can broadly be used of a female or a bunch of other things. Largely it's used for wife, though. But it says he took a wife, but remember all the way back whenever he took Hagar. It said the same language there too, right? Because we had a pretty good discussion about that. I know that was a long time ago. It was, you know, a lot of chapters ago. Whether it's before or after, I don't know that it's how consequential it is, broadly speaking. Specifically speaking, though, it's important because scripturally speaking, the recognition is Sarah is his wife.
Do you have a reference in 1 Chronicles? 132, it says the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, it identifies as concubine.
Yeah, it identifies her and
as a concubine.
Yeah.
So that's one.
Yeah. So here's the question. Here's something I saw a commentator say about this. It's kind of curious if it was this far in life for Abraham to still be able to bear or to sire 6 more children. Anyway, it's a good discussion point. The scripture doesn't tell us clearly. It's been over 40 years since he complained about being too old to have children.
And how old was he when she died?
17. Told us in the last chapter, didn't it? Oh, it did. Somebody want to find that right quick?
Speaking of Abraham's age.
Abraham's age when she died. Sarah died, lived to 127, so Abraham would have been 137.
Not many years left.
Oh, okay. So it is possible Keturah was a concubine while Sarah was still alive, but her children were not the seed of the promise. They were not. That's only Isaac. Isaac is the only seed. All these children. He had 7 other kids. And what happens next kind of helps lead us into that, right? Now, this is interesting, though. Keturah, the name of this wife, means spice or incense. The region that these people were sent off to is part of what we think of from that spice trade area that would come centuries later. of all the spice trade that would come out of there. Actually, Sheba and Dedan are regions well known for spice trade. It's all connected back to her name.
As in the Queen of Sheba?
It would have been that area, yeah, but it's a little bit.
Yeah, that's one of that's yeah. She's queen.
That's all in the Arabian Peninsula. The land of Midian was centered east of the Gulf of Aqaba in the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula. All this stuff is kind of east of what we're thinking about and south a bit. And it tells us that, right, in verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham... Did you notice something else here? They all, when he talks about Isaac, the son of Abraham, when it talks about any of these other children, it always mentions the maternal side, right? That this is not the child of promise. It's almost like a double positive of how different Isaac is. Abraham gave gifts while he was still living to these sons, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So why does this happen in that way? First of all, I think we know, I've stressed enough about how Isaac's the son of promise, that he would receive the full inheritance. He would receive the head of household. He would be the head of the family, right? He is the son of promise. Why does he do this other part? Why does he give, what are these gifts? Why does he give these gifts to the others and then send them away? Y'all are thinking that's what you're here for, to tell us why he did that, right? He's still their dad, right? From a human standpoint.
They were gifts, but right in these same verses, it says that Isaac does.
Yeah, there's something interesting from that.
Probably stirred it up a little bit right there.
I'm sure it did. Isaac's a lot older than them, too. Yeah. But Ishmael's a lot older than Isaac, remember? Mm-hmm. So I mentioned before the Code of Hammurabi. Some of y'all have heard of the Code of Hammurabi before. It was kind of the ancient law in that area. This is interesting. The Code of Hammurabi says, if the father during his lifetime has never said my children to the children whom the slave bore him, after the father has gone to his fate, died, the children of the slave may not share in the goods of the paternal estate along with the children of the first wife. So according to this law, the right of inheritance must be designated during his lifetime. Had he died before this happened, those other, this is, if we're assuming their part, their property, the mother was property, they would receive nothing. He had to do something before he passed away to give them what he was going to give them. The biblical text is clear. It says, while he is yet living. So the sons of concubines, he gave gifts, but no share of the paternal inheritance, no share of the promise. And he separates them from Isaac. So here's another part from that ancient code of
Hammurabi.
Yeah, that's what I said. Hammurabi. I kept leaving out the R. Freedom for the slave and her children shall be effected. Thus, Abraham's children by Keturah are sent to the east to live in freedom, and so as not to pose a threat to Isaac's position. So if they were, yes, ma'am.
Even when God had told Abraham to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice, he called him his only son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. We talked about that a little bit, was it last week or the week before, right? About this, the choice of God and how he does it. There's a whole lot more of that before we get to the end of the chapter, trust me, with Jacob and Esau. But yeah, it's... Mm-hmm. And yet we know physically he had more, but in regards to the promise of God, one.
That code in legal history is supposed to be the first codification, written down version of law ever. And I don't know if wills were authorized under that system. In our system, the things you're talking about, who's an heir and who isn't, is if you haven't expressed your will.
Right.
You die without expressing your will.
Right.
It was clear Abraham had God's will where all this stuff was going.
Sure. Is that also why so many wills are postmortemly read, so that any of the fallout? I'm gone. I don't have to deal with it. I'll deal with it.
Yeah.
So he gives it to them while they're alive, sends them away. We don't know what percentage of this would have been, but nothing compared to all that Abraham owned. Nothing.
And did he own land by then?
All we know of for certain that he owned was that field he bought where he's about to be buried at. What's that?
I said the field with the cave and the timber.
Yeah. Yep. Now, but he does know all that land's promised to him. He just hadn't taken possession of it. Or actually, as he would have understood it, his generations, his lineage, this promise that God made. And they would live in freedom, according to that old codified law. 7 through 10. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life that he lived. 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of days, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael comes back into the picture, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham bought from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Again, when it comes all the way back to this is his wife. This is his wife. Again, I'm amazed, just this, you know, what, two verses, really? Abraham died. As awesome and as huge of a character he is in the Bible, he died, which all of us will do unless the Lord comes back before that. He died. There's some interesting language here, though. Something I noticed, the patriarch, Abraham, dies 100 years exactly from when he actually entered the promised land. He was 75 when he actually entered the promised land. So 100 years later, he dies. Inconsequential, probably. Neat. I think it's kind of neat, though. That's not a theological term, by the way, that it was kind of neat, but I thought I'd throw it out there anyway. His death's peaceful, it seems, doesn't it? I mean, there's seems to be peaceful, serenity. It says full of days. Now, if you notice there in your translation, I would assume that most of your Bibles probably in verse 8, an old man and full and then of days is probably in italics there. Most of y'all's English translations, it's in italics there, right? When we see that, we know oftentimes that's something kind of added after the fact. In the original Hebrew, it just simply says, Abraham died an old man and full. He's just full. He has completed all that he was on this earth to do.
And it's quite a character, like you said, he is in the Bible. It's still about God. It's
absolutely.
He's played his part.
Yeah. He's done the part. Yeah. Yeah. Numerous manuscripts. And the reason I thought most of y'all probably had it, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Syriac, the Samaritan Pentateuch, all those add of days to it. So it's just to kind of make it flow a little bit better in modern language. It can signify the term or the phrase in Hebrew can signify satisfaction, and that idea may be present here, that his life had been satisfied, completed, full and done. He's gathered to his people. What in the world does that mean? Gathered to his people. He died first, okay? Let me stop there for a second, because I think sometimes people think about, perhaps somebody you know that's dying, right? Call everybody in, such and such is about to die. Is that what this is talking about? No. Then what is it talking about? So, in the Pentateuch, it's used of major biblical characters in death. Ishmael, which we're going to read about in just a minute, verse 17. Isaac, in Genesis 35:29. Jacob, 49:29. Aaron in Numbers 20:16, Moses in Deuteronomy 32:50. Now, what do we know about Moses? Where was Moses buried at? We don't know, but he was gathered to his people. So what do you think it means then?
Your idea of the afterlife?
This might be our first mention or reference of the Hebrew concept of the afterlife before God fully fleshed it out to them. It can also just be symbolic of going to the grave where those that have gone before you have went. Because Abraham gathered to his people, I think we also think about the family, but where did he come from? Abraham wasn't born of believers, wasn't raised by believers, right? No, he came from a bunch of moon worshipers and star worshipers and all that kind of thing.
And where he went to his grave, as far as we know, there's nobody there but Sarah.
Up to this point, yeah.
Yeah,
at this point, Sarah's the only one that we know that's buried there. And she's separated from this, right? Because it does tell us she's separated from this whole thing. So I think we have a concept of the afterlife. We have this other Hebrew phrase later, beyond the first five books, when you move on further into the Old Testament, to lie down with one's fathers is used in 2 Samuel 7:17 and 1 Kings 2:10. 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body and I will establish his kingdom. 1 Kings 2:10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That term kind of replaces the one we're looking at in the first five books. Some people try to say it's the ancestral grave, but not everybody had ancestral graves. The list of people we laid out a moment ago, Moses wasn't laid in any ancestral grave. God took his body. Nobody knows where he was buried at. I run a risk of going down that path, but I'll just ask one question. Why do you think God did that? Temple built. Satan could have used that mightily himself, right, to have people worship Moses. That we just kind of mentioned that last Sunday, right? Did we not? When the people said, we're disciples of Moses. Now, I do think it has some kind of connection to go into the grave, but I also think we start to see connections here to an afterlife. Because we haven't heard, read anything about that in Genesis to this point. And who buries them? Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael. Anything interesting about that?
What's his son this time? His son.
Sons, plural.
Ishmael got that right once.
Yeah. Yeah. What else about the way this is laid out? Who should have been listed first in human reasoning? Ishmael's older. Ishmael's what, 12, 13 years older? No, it's never that way. It's Isaac, then Ishmael. Because of the decree of God. They bury their father. Where do they take him to? The place we read about two chapters ago. This land, this cave where he had bought and he had buried his wife, Sarah. Verse 11. Now it happened after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. We've heard of that place before, too. Does anybody remember where? If you're looking it up, go to Genesis 16:14.
Oh, it's where Hagar met the angel with the well.
It's where Hagar and Ishmael were whenever Hagar went a bow shot away and said that she didn't want to watch Ishmael die. That's where Isaac goes to. That's again showing God's providence and power and sovereignty over you will possess even this land where Ishmael had went to. This phrase, after the death of, appears only here in the Pentateuch. It does occur in Joshua 1:1 after the death of Moses, referring to the death of Moses. Judges 1:1 after the death of Joshua. 2 Samuel 1:1, the death of Saul. It signifies the end of an era, and I think we can all understand this is the end of an era. Abraham is dead. the light of human history, humanly speaking, not God speaking, but humanly speaking, shifts from Abraham to Isaac. After the death of. Because what happens right after that? The blessing is reiterated to Isaac, and he's sent to live somewhere different. Verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. There he gets it again there, Diane. Abraham's son. But there's a comma in a little bit more detail. Whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant woman, bore to Abraham. Anything jump out there? No, he's not, but he's important though. He is important. Yeah, he was told. Hagar was told by God that. Well, that he would. Large nation and all these kind of things. These kind of temporal blessings are poured out upon him. I think it's interesting too that they. It wasn't just that born of Hagar the Egyptian, but it's pointed out again that she is Sarah's servant maid. Again, that's brought up again. Bore Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsham, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kadima. Now, before we jump, there's really not a whole lot to pull apart there except for one thing. The provinces and the places these names are from. Well, let me read the verse 16. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. Anybody have a different word there instead of 12 princes for their tribes? 12 tribal rulers. Anybody else? Yeah, so what? So here we go. There was the promise there would be 12 that would come from him. Here they are listed and laid out. 12 tribal rulers. This is kind of like clan leaders, or as we might think of in the Western world, like the chief over a tribe is who these people are. They have that power and that influence. Now, this might be a good time to pause and ask a question. Why in the world are we given so much detail? I think we've brought this question up in the past. Look at the detail we've got. Years, names of people that will never pop up in the biblical story anywhere else. Places. This is a very detailed book, guys. God is not a God of chaos. God is not a God of confusion. Why does he give us so much detail here, though? Nothing about what we just read in those verses about Ishmael. Strengthens your faith, or does it?
Validates the historicity of the Bible.
Okay.
Because it's tangible.
Okay.
It shows us the
enemies of Israel, yeah. I mean, is it necessary that we know the years that these people died? How old they were? How old they were when certain children were born? It is.
It matters.
It matters to God. It should matter to us. To Diane's point, it validates. Not that God needs to validate. Here's what I want to say, though. All these other religions out there have come from some, if you study the history of some of these other religions, some of these sects that are out there today, they come from some weird, wild places. Things that were given in some odd places, looking at a potato sack and seeing these golden tablets. I mean, all kinds of craziness.
Usually one person.
God has shown us and given to us the history of mankind and the history of the seedling of his plan and purpose and how he weaved it and worked it all the way through. And this is not a man-made religion. That should buffet your faith, really. Should strengthen it to realize nothing falls out of the pages of here and lands on ground that's empty, right? Yeah. This is the very truth of God. This is the very word of God. This is the very history of everything. And if you can know this, trust it, believe it, what else does that tell you about the future? It's going to be fulfilled exactly the same way. And we're in good shape. If you trust and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in great shape. We don't have to validate God's word. God's word validates itself because it's God's word. And these details are important.
Do you know if Islam places any significance on the 12 sons? It would be parallel to the sons of Jacob.
I know that they teach that Ishmael is the one that Abraham took up to sacrifice instead of Isaac. Years and years and years ago, I did a little bit of study into it, but I never got into that part, Roy, if I'm being honest with you.
It's the first time I ever thought about there being 12 of
them. I would imagine so. Yeah. I would imagine so.
It's almost like setting up a parallel universe. Like, that's what it feels like.
Yeah. We're not certain of all the locations and provinces of these names that are listed, but we do know Northwest Arabia, Duma is probably this oasis area, Dumat al-Ghanayl. Tema is another oasis located in northern Asia, Arabia. So they're setting up near oases. So what does that mean? They're setting up in water sources. What else do we know about the areas in which they went to? They were desert people. They were wilderness people. Guess what? They still are today. The descendants of these people groups are the Arabs, the Muslims that are east, north, and south that surround Israel. These are where these people groups come from. When we get to verse 18, we'll touch on something that we touched on a long time ago when we talked about Ishmael. Verse 17 and 18. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in the face of all his brothers. Do y'all remember when we talked about the birth of Ishmael and how that is the birth of what we know now as Islam? We referenced that verse because it said all the way back then that Ishmael would set his face against his brothers. Do y'all remember what we said that meant? Oppose. Yeah. I mean, it's like yelling face to face or always in the face of. So what do we say that means, though? This is in the face of their brothers. They're not attacking the Jews here. The Jews aren't even around yet. I mean, it's early, early stages, right? We have Isaac. We have Ishmael. We don't have the Hebrew nation yet. We're a long ways away from that happening. What does it mean to be in the face of his brothers? Remember what I've told y'all? If you know history, if you know what's going on in the Middle East, as long as any of us have been alive, and a lot long before that, when those folks over there, they don't have a common enemy, they tear each other to shreds. You know, that was one of the biggest comments or I don't know what the right word is here. From a geopolitical standpoint, I don't want to get too geopolitical, but when we took down Saddam Hussein, there were people in the region, there were people within the Western world and intelligence that said that was the biggest mistake we made. Because they said, as crazy as he was, he actually was feared by all those other groups over there and held it together by a string, but he held it together because of the fear he imposed on all the other Arab nations. I'm not here to judge geopolitically if that was the right thing to do or not, but look at what happened since. God ordained it. Yeah, absolutely. God raises up rulers and God tears them down. Good and bad rulers.
New American Standard says he settled in defiance. And all his relatives.
At the very end of our state, which is
rebellious stubbornness, I guess you
might say. Yeah. Against each other. So, thinking land mass, well, we've already kind of talked about it. Shur is near Egypt, so I didn't print out anybody any fancy maps tonight like I have in the past. But from there, northwest Arabia up to the north, this is the same area they're in today. The same area. So one more. Well, it's been a while since I've looked into that, Billy, but best I can remember is that Muhammad went into a cave. I don't remember why he was driven there, but he went into a cave. And he thought he was attacked by a demon. And he came out and said he would have been attacked by a demon. His clothes were torn and shredded, and other people told him that was not a demon. That, I'm paraphrasing a lot, guys. It's been a long time since I've studied that. No, that must have been the Lord. Now, knowing what we know now, I feel pretty confident saying if he was attacked by something in that cave, it was a demon.
Brought it out with him.
What's that?
Brought it out with him, too.
Yeah. Yeah. Guys, we could, if we start in 19, we'll be here for 3 hours. But I do want to read verse 19 alone. I know. If we start in verse 20, then. Now, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. There's no commas. There's no addition of his mother was this, this, and this. This is Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. I did find another quote that I wanted to read you guys. It's a lot shorter than the Lawson quote. This is J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, commenting on the reality of death. We've seen two major figures that we've been with since, I think, chapter 12, Abraham primarily, but Ishmael came on the scene pretty quickly thereafter. J.C. Ryle says this, and I've heard Spurgeon make a very, very similar quote. Death is a... I didn't hear him say it. I've read that he said it. Death is a mighty leveler. He spares none. He waits for none and stands on no ceremony. He will not tarry till you are ready. He will not be kept out by moats and doors and bars and bolts. The Englishman boasts that his home is his castle, but with all his boasting, he cannot exclude death. And this is true of the great man of faith of the Old Testament. Death comes for Abraham. Yet it is clear that his death was a peaceful one, that he lived a full, eventful life. God had promised him long before that you will go to your fathers in peace and you will be buried in a good old age. He promised him that in Genesis 15:15. That we just saw that happen. That phrase is repeated in verse 8 tonight. Then we look over Abraham's life. We see that he merely tasted the rich promises of God. He saw God's promise of a great posterity only partially fulfilled with the birth of Isaac and his other children, but he did not see them as many as the stars of heaven. Remember, he promised him that. The sand of the seashore. He saw the land of his inheritance, but he never inherited it. But this situation is true of all believers. We have the great and precious promises of God, yet we too know what it is to see in part, to know in part, to experience in part. Even the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we have received is simply a down payment on what we will one day receive. Like Abraham, we too must live by faith and die by faith, receiving in part, but yet not receiving in full what God has promised. It's a pretty awesome quote right there by J.C. Ryle. Let's pray, then I'll see if there's any more thoughts. Father God, thank you again for blessing us with all the blessings of life, but most importantly, the blessing of the promise of eternity with you. Father, let us cling tightly to that promise. Let us seek you, desire you, want more of you today than we did the day before. In Christ's name I pray, amen.